We're continuing with our preaching through the book, the Gospel of St. Mark, and we are at this point today, where it speaks of the mocking of Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. It's kind of strange speaking about Jesus' punishment and mocking and crucifixion at a time that is not Easter, at a time that is not, on a day that is not Good Friday. But nevertheless, the account before us is true, and it is very rife in its meaning and significance for our lives. One thing is abundantly clear here is that our Lord is voluntarily submitting himself to be abused in this manner by his chief enemies. He is not a victim at all. I mean, we've heard that, I've heard that, I've read about that. No, he is deliberately, he is actively submitting himself to this form of treatment or mistreatment or maltreatment in order to secure salvation for you and me. So we need to understand that Jesus is never a victim in any of the events of his 33 years on the earth, especially during the last week of his life, what is called the Passion. So what do we have here? We have two dimensions of the mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place is we find the meticulous specifics of their mockery. In 16 and 17, it begins with an extensive collaboration. In 16, the soldiers led him away. Led him away is a very violent word. It's a very vicious word. It's not innocuous as leading and guiding and directing. This is the way you need to go, Jesus. No, no, no. They're leading him away to his death. In Mark 14 and verse 44, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away under guard." Matthew tells us in chapter 27 and verse 31 there that, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away specifically to crucify him." So this term has in it a notion of leading a condemned prisoner away to his death. And then one last reference in Acts chapter 12 and verse 29 and verse 19 concerning Peter. "And after Herod had searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death." Put to death is our term, led away. So it's vicious and it has to do with violence, leading someone away to death. So what does this word do in the first place? It establishes the color, it establishes the force, it establishes the very violent and brutal context for our proceeding. Secondly, look at the place to which they were leading him away. It's called a palace. In Latin, it's called a praetorium. First, the word means the elite Roman guard that were serving at the palace. This is the location that was in a place called Antonia, in which the prefect or the governor of Judea lived. His name was Pontius Pilate. In Philippians 1 and verse 13, it says there's, "It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard," there's our word that we have here, praetorium, "and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So This is a military affair. They are taking him, Christ, and leading him away violently inside the palace of Pontius Pilate. And it says there, the governor's headquarters. First, it referred to the guards, the imperial elite guards. And these were vicious guards. They were guards that were allocated to him to protect him for his own purposes. And he would come to Jerusalem, the governors of the particular areas that they supervised, if you will. They would come there during the time of these feasts, these major feasts, in this case, the Passover event, because during these times, many pilgrims would be coming into the city. Pilgrims would be flocking to the city. And guess what? During those times, they would make prayers for their liberation from Roman captivity. And during those times, they would make plans for their liberation from Roman captivity. So it was necessary, it was very appropriate, therefore, for the governor, in this case, Pilate, to come there to keep an eye on things so that things would not get out of hand. There would be no riots, because if there is a commotion, if there's any riot, then that could mean the end of his political career. So they led him inside the praetorium, the palace, the governor's headquarters. And then they called together, they summoned the whole battalion. These are the Gentiles that are doing this. They summoned the whole battalion. Why? What is the purpose of this show of force? The whole battalion, that's one-tenth of a legion. It consists of 600 soldiers. It's also called a cohort. So why would they have soldiers? At least 600 of them, in order to control and then crucify one person. Surely he must be an important person. Surely he must be a leader of the Jews. Surely he must be someone who has a message that is terrifying the powers of Rome. You know, maybe he could be a king. It's possible that he is the very king of the Jews. And so they summoned, notice the extensive collaboration. They all summoned the whole battalion. They called them together. They gathered them together in a corrupt consortium, in a very criminal collaboration, in order to do what? In order to crucify Jesus Christ. Is this some kind of demonstration of early first century Roman overzealousness? Is this an expression of Roman overkill? Surely this man must be important. And so they're coming together in order to ensure that he is going to be crucified. And they are more than committed, making meticulous preparations and specifics of mockery towards that end. Notice how this contrasts with God the Father. When Adam and Eve sinned, a sin that affected all of mankind, God did not recreate a new man from the beginning. He did not recreate a new Adam as some superhuman who is going to be invested with Antean strength and force, who is going to come now and wipe out all the enemies of God as a military victor. No, the opposite is this, and this is one of the great paradoxes of the Bible. Sin of Adam, as we just heard, infected and corrupted the whole of mankind. So God did not make a Superman in order to conquer the sin and death and all of the consequences, including guilt caused by that sin. What did he do? He promised a believer, a redeemer would come. But that redeemer comes as a helpless babe in Bethlehem and grew up under anonymous circumstances for 30 of his 33 years. Hardly anybody knew him. He was just simply called Joseph's boy, maybe Mary's boy, more likely Joseph, who was his legal and putative father. And he is the one who conquers how? Another great gospel paradox. Not by fighting against Rome, not by calling down legions. He could have done that, but he elected not to. How did he do it? But by his death. By his death and his death on the cross. So this is the extensive collaboration that we see here. Doesn't it sound just like Psalm chapter 2, where the Lord is there mocking, there's our word, mocking the rulers of the world? What are they doing? They're coming together in an unholy alliance of them against him. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, just like these enemies are doing today, the Gentiles, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Yes, we move on from the extensive collaboration to the excruciating coronation. Now, this doesn't end here. It continues to multiply in its force and its viciousness and its barbarity. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. Now, notice here how this coronation is going to continue. It's a mock coronation. So they clothed the Lord Jesus Christ in a purple cloak. Purple was an expensive dye that was taken from a fish. And the purple is a sign of opulence. Purple is a color of royalty. Purple is a sign that things are well with you. So it represents what is pricey. It represents what is prestigious. So they put him in this coat. Some commentators say, well, maybe so, but when we look, for example, at Matthew, in Matthew 27 and verse 28, it says simply there, they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him. A scarlet robe, that is the robe of the cavalry, not Calvary, cavalry. So it's a Roman robe. And because it's a Roman robe, it means that it probably wasn't all that expensive. It probably was cheap purple in any case, if you can conceive of that term. So they put on this purple cloak around him. And then now they started to braid or to plait together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. So what is the significance of this? The crown of thorns. The word crown is the word that is transliterated into English in the proper name Stephen. It is a crown that is used as a way of rewarding someone who is victorious, as, for example, in an athletic event, or is something for which you rejoice with people about. So it's an element of celebration. It's an element of victory. 1 Corinthians 9 tells us there that it need not be of gold, because these athletes here in 1 Corinthians 9, as explained by Paul, they serve or they fight for they exercise great self-control in all things to receive a perishable crown or wreath, but we an imperishable. So it is something that is garlanded and it's round and it's given to a person for some outstanding success in some area of life, especially in athletics. You can remember, if your memory is good, I'm sure it is, better than mine, and you might have some fresh memories of the recently completed Olympics, where those that were successful, those that were leaders, those that gained, they were given or crowned with medals around their necks in order to celebrate their particular victories. So they crowned him with these thorns, not with gold, but with thorns. The thorns were taken from some plant that we're not sure of. But the whole purpose here is to establish a parody on royalty. So they're ridiculing royalty. And the whole process was very excruciating because the crowns would dig into our Lord's flesh, causing the blood to pour down from him. So regardless of what tensions might come around from understanding the specifics of the word purple or the specifics of the word crown, what we can clearly see here is that this is a picture, a mixture of misery and majesty. They are mocking our Lord in this way. They're put on a crown, a royal crown, and a royal gown, and they are mocking him, ridiculing him in a parody of pain and peril. So they're focusing on the specifics of what a king, of what a king would have. What does a king have? He has a crown and he has a purple robe. Matthew tells us in chapter 27 and verse 29 that they twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and put a reed in his hand. What is the purpose of that reed? To mock the symbol of the scepter. The king wore carried a scepter in his right hand. What was the scepter? The scepter was a symbol of authority and power. So all of these aspects of mockery now are being showered upon our Lord Jesus Christ in these, as these enemies, these Gentiles, continue their meticulous specifics of mockery. The thorns are particularly important because we sing this in the hymn. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? That's from Isaac Watts, the 17th and 18th century hymn writer, "When I Survey the Cross," the third verse. So here's the meticulous specifics of mockery. And secondly, we want to see the next dimension. What is the next dimension in 18 through 20? Oh, now the whole page just picks up more. The merciless savagery of mockery, as if it wasn't savage enough. We begin with the callous persecution of royalty. 18 tells us, they began now to salute him. Do you see now? They're continuing in their words, in their actions towards him. They're mocking him as the king. They're saluting. They're greeting him. They are extending expressions of welcome to him. to salute someone is to recognize him for who he is, for his dignity, for his well-being, and so on. And so they began to salute him, just like a corporal or an NCO or a private would salute an officer in the army. But now they began to say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Hail is the word from which we get cognates, from which we get grace. It means to say welcome or farewell. It's a term that they would use when you enter a home or when you leave a home. You're wishing someone well-being and a welcome, and then you're saying farewell to them, leaving them in good terms. So they're saluting him, and they're saying hail, just as we would say, well, we wouldn't, but some folks would sing and do sing Ave Maria. Well, Ave is a Latin word for hail, and it means welcome. Welcome, Mary. So hail, King of the Jews. They're mocking him with this callous persecution of their greeting, and they're extending to him greetings that you would normally say as you greet people in the way, ordinary exchanges of courtesy, but then they're also acknowledging him in a false way of being the King of the Jews. What is particularly upsetting here is that the Gentiles have singled him out as being the king. And so they are making sure that every dimension, every aspect, every accoutrement, every detail of reality that is associated with royalty and majesty is now going to be parodied. This is what they're doing. And essentially what they're saying is this: how can this man be a king? Look at him. He is useless. He is helpless. And so what they're doing is not just parodying Christ, but contrary to what some commentators believe, because he's a representative of the people, God sends him to seek and save his people. Therefore, they are now mocking all of God's people. And so they salute him and they cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews." And it goes on to tell us now that along with their words, they're continuing the force, their violence, their brutality, and their banality against him. And they were now striking his head. It's in the imperfect tense, and that means it's iterative. It's going on and on. It's something they're doing over and over. They're striking his head with a reed. Mark doesn't tell us where this reed comes from, but Matthew 27:29 hints that this might be the very reed that they had stuck and placed in his hand to mimic the scepter of the king. At this time in Palestine, during these days, the papyrus branches would grow along the waters. They're well watered, and they would grow into long stalks. And then when you dry them, they become firm and stiff, and they are used as a cane, as a rod in order to inflict punishment. And this is probably what we're finding here. So they were striking his head. Why his head? Because on his head he's wearing the crown. The crown, which was the highest, because of the head, the highest part of the body, the highest and the most visible aspect of royalty. They were striking his head with the reed, and they were spitting on him. To spit on someone is to show and to register the lowest and worst degree of contempt that you had for them. And then they were kneeling down. They were genuflecting in front of him in order to offer him homage. They were kneeling down, again, mocking him all the way in order to pay homage. So they were faking some kind of reverence. They were feigning respect towards our Lord. and they were doing this in order to show that they control him. They were the ones in power. He was weak, and we are strong. He has no power, and we are the ones who have all power and control over him. So what we're finding then is this macabre picture of misery. It's a grotesque picture of brutality where the Lord Jesus Christ is willingly subjecting himself to the taunts and the terror of these very people that he made. Then in verse 20 we find not the callous persecution of royalty, but the completed preliminaries of ruthlessness. And when they had mocked him. With this word mocked comes the completion of all the preliminaries. Of all the predictions that our Lord made, he made three predictions concerning his death, burial, and resurrection. The final one, the third one that we find in Mark 10, verse 33 and 34, comes closest to fulfilling or to identifying with Jesus' passion and punishment and persecution at the hands of the Gentiles. And so in Mark 10, 33 and 34, Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over." We saw that here where it says that they led him away. And then he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. We saw that in Mark chapter 14, 53 through 65. And then we saw it in the trials of the Jews. And then it says there he's going to be delivered to the chiefs and the scribes, and then they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they, the Gentiles, will mock him. We've just seen that. And then they will spit on him. We've just seen that. And then they will flog him. We've seen that. And we've seen it also in Mark chapter 15, verse 15. So all of these details are being consciously filled or fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I say one more time, he was never a victim, and he was never meant to be a victim. And then they will kill him. That hasn't happened yet, but it will be completed in a few hours. So Mark 10, 33 through 34, therefore, predicts everything that Jesus just says is going to happen to him. It's taking place in him at the hands of the Gentiles. Now, they're going to mock him, and then they're going to strip him. They're going to reverse the process they did. They clothed him in this purple robe, and now they're going to remove it from him. We are not sure why. This says they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes. Well, why, we're not sure, but we know for a fact that those that were crucified naked. And we see it, for example, in verse 24. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should be. And so they put on his clothes around him. One more time, what is he doing? He is fulfilling the picture of the suffering servant from Isaiah. For example, from Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 and verse 7. Here's what we read there from the mouths of the prophet. "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But what the part that the Roman goons did not understand, could not see, was verse 7. But the Lord helps me. It's just like the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles by the scribes, by the Sanhedrin, essentially. And they will mock him, they will scourge him, they will spit on him, and then they will lead him to be crucified. But then in 3 days, he will be resurrected from the dead. And so in verse 7, this is what we find, the resurrection of Christ. But the Lord, God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. How will he not be put to shame if he's being shamed and disgraced and derided right now? Because the Lord will resurrect him on the third day and vindicate his name. That is why. So we hear over and over again, as he predicted, these things will take place. But look at the gospel message. The gospel message is that they will mock and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, the Son of Man will rise. So right now, we are on Good Friday. And it's dark and it's dank and everything is looking so distressful, so upsetting, so even disgraceful. And we can't see the whole of the picture yet. They're putting his clothes on him and then they led him out to crucify him. A few observations here are necessary. One, this again is Jesus' own voluntary submission to everything that the Father had given him and told him to do. You know, the reason that the Father loves me is because I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down and then I take it up again. And secondly, we see here that in these activities, in this trumped up criminal court, if you will, what is taking place here is a fulfillment of everything. We've said a few parts. We looked at Isaiah 50 and we looked at Mark 10. But overall, the big picture is this, that Jesus Christ is in fact fulfilling what the Messiah was supposed to do. The Messiah was to undergo the punishment, the ridicule, the derision and the disgrace of the Gentiles in order to bring salvation to his people. But at the same time, the Messiah was the king because he was anointed as king, and that's the meaning of Messiah, anoint, or Christos in Greek. Then thirdly, we see here not simply the title of Messiah or king, but we see also the office of the suffering servant here. And we are therefore constrained to put these two categories and concepts together, the king and the Messiah and the suffering servant. We are to keep them together in their Christological and theological integrity and not separate them. Why? It was necessary for Christ to come as prophet, as priest and king and prophet in order to be the mediator, that one mediator between God and man. And isn't this exactly what Jesus did when he defeats Satan? In not in the Garden of Gethsemane, but when Satan tempted him in Luke 4 and Mark 4, Satan presented the proposition that a suffering servant and a king slash Messiah are mutually exclusive categories. And Jesus was telling him, no, my way is to the cross. And through the cross, in order to glorify the Father and bring salvation to my
people and for my people. And so we are to understand that, and we are to hold these two things together in not in their tension, but they're in their integrity. So he's voluntarily submitting himself. And we see the whole royal motif now is going to backfire against the Romans as well as the Jews. Why? On the third day, the Father will resurrect him from the grave. He is indeed the King of the Jews, but also the King of the whole world, because of his resurrection from the dead and his coronation, not here in this mocked court in Pilate's praetorium, but his coronation at the right hand of God the Father. That's our Lord. That's the King of the Jews. Now, let's look at what King of the Jews means. From the beginning of history, God had promised his people that he would provide them a king that would come and rule the nations, the king that would come from the tribe of Judah. This was stated in Jacob's blessings to his people, to his children, his sons, for example, in Genesis 49 and verse 10. This king is going to come. He will have a scepter. The nations will bring tribute to him. He will be the ruler of the nations. Second, we see this motif of the king being established in Scripture, because when they were getting ready to go into the promised land, the Lord reminded his people, the Lord warned his people in the book of Deuteronomy that, you know, the time is going to come when you're going to be asking for a king. But what I want you all to understand is that you must have your king, but I will give you the specifics. I will give you the specs. I will give you the credentials for your king. And so in Deuteronomy 17, 14 forward, we read that the Lord is telling his people, you will say, I want a king to be over me, like all the nations that are around me. And he says, you know what? You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Ah, you will have a king for sure, but not like the nations. I will choose the king. And guess what he chose? Which king he chose? Whom did he choose to be king? Himself. Because Israel was a theocracy ruled by God. And he said, but you know, if you get his king, this is what he must do. He must not be a foreigner. He must not believe and place his bets on military might. He mustn't acquire many horses for himself. Doesn't go back to Egypt. Mustn't go to Egypt to acquire many horses and so on. He mustn't have many wives and so on. When he sits on the throne, this king shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. It will be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He may learn to fear the Lord his God this way, by keeping all the commandments. His heart must not be lifted up and so on. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. So the Lord is saying, as they were about to enter into the promised land, that yes, you will have a king, and I will choose the king. And these are the credentials. These are the requirements that this king would have. But 1 Samuel 8 tells us that immediately after, because of their unfaithfulness to Yahweh, because of their impatience with Yahweh, they looked around and they saw the nations with a king. And they began to cry out now to the prophet Samuel that we want a king. They insisted against the laws, the Lord's explicit instructions. They insisted in having a king like the nations. And the Lord said, you know what? Let them have their king. This is what he's going to do to you. He's going to rob you. He's going to abuse you and so on. But let him have it. So the Lord gives us over to our sins, and we think we're getting our own way. No, we're bringing death unto ourselves. Our sins, which is whatever it might be, in one case in particular, Romans 1, it's homosexuality and lesbianism. the ability, the atmosphere of continuing in our sin is exactly the punishment for our sin. This is exactly what happens with Samuel and the people of Israel. The Lord gave them their king. They chose Saul. The Lord rejected Saul and instead chose a king for himself and for his people, a king, a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13, that man's name was David. Well, David was a faithful king. He started off well. He unified the kingdom. But then after he died, his son Solomon also started off right. Those days were called the golden days or the glory days of Israel. But Solomon loved foreign women. Yeah, he was a player, all right. And the kingdom was divided as a result of his idolatry and his loose, his wild, reckless behavior. 10 tribes went to the north and 2 tribes were given to the southern kingdom. But guess what? They continued in their sin, especially their sin of idolatry, whoring after the gods of the nations because they were following and intermarrying with the women of the nations. Intermarriage in Scripture, by the way, is never on racial or against racial terms. No. It's religious terms. Always religious terms. So they intermarried, and guess what? The first 10 tribes, the north kingdom, they were sent permanently into Assyrian captivity in around 722/721 BC. Then the southern tribes, consisting mostly of Judah and Benjamin, guess what happened? They saw their sisters and brothers being sent into exile for their idolatry, for their immorality, the same sins that Paul decries and denounces in Romans 1, by the way. But they continued, and therefore the Lord sent them. Guess we're now into Babylonian captivity in 587 and 586/586 BC. So what is going to happen now? Where is this king? Where is this king? All of the kings of the northern tribes were faithless to Yahweh, and few of the kings of the southern tribe, of the southern peoples, were faithful to Yahweh. So what is going to happen to these people that are now in Babylonian captivity, away from the presence of the Lord, so to speak? The Lord begins now to whittle them down by judging them and judging them, until at last Isaiah 11 tells us there's only one left. And that king is going to be from the stump of Jesse. And the name of that king is Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament tells us. But this king was predicted in Psalm 2. We just read it in the first 3 verses. The Lord sets this king on Zion. He's chosen his king, his son. And then the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 110, we read Jesus applying Psalm 110, verse 1. To himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's the royal, majestic power and cosmic majesty of Jesus Christ in Psalm 110. So he's prophesied there by David in those psalms, and he fulfills it and predicates those teachings to himself. So what happens now? He comes into, I'm going to speed it up a little bit, throughout his days in 30 years, we don't know much about him, but when he enters his public ministry, he is coming into Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. And the people were hailing him as the son of David, the king of the Jews. And then now in his trial here in Mark 15, we've been reading over and over, he's now before the Jews who are ridiculing him, and he's before Pontius Pilate. And now when he's crucified later on in Mark 15, Pilate puts this insignia above him, the king of the Jews. And it's written in Latin, it's written in Greek, it's written in Aramaic, covering the whole of the cosmos. the whole world can see and deride him as the king of the Jews. And then he was killed and he died. But on the third day, the Lord rose him up by his spirit. The Lord resurrected. Jesus Christ himself resurrected himself. The Holy Spirit resurrected him. And he is now ascended into heaven. And he's seated where? At the right hand of the Father in all universal and cosmic power and authority. As king, not of the Jews, but as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And there he is reigning now. And the book of Revelation tells us that towards the end of the history, the same one that was predicted in Psalm 2 that is going to come with a rod between his teeth to judge the nations, he is the one that is being shown. He is the one that is predicted. He is the one that is shown in heaven as he is bringing judgment to the nations. The heaven is open, John says, and he sees upon a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe, not the one we just saw, but a new one, a true one, a valid robe dipped in the blood of the same people that were mocking him and that crucified him. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. And what do you suppose this name was? King of Kings and Lord of Lord, this is our Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, the very ones that Pilate was mocking, the very one that he was ridiculing, the very one that he's parodying. He is the very one who is now resurrected, ascended, sitting at the right hand of fire and of the Father in an eternal, irreversible session, and will come to bring judgment to all the nations. So what do? We hail this king. We cry out to him. We pour out our hearts and soul to him, singing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Crown him with many crowns. Oh, listen to the royal heavenly anthem. It's just drowning out all music but its own. Awake my soul and see the one who died for thee. Oh, and crown him and sing praises to him forever and ever, because you're going to do it to all eternity. That's the hymn we sing. That's the salute we give to our Lord. That's the hail we give to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is not the King of the Jews only. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, yes, the world will mock him now. Oprah will mock him. Dr. Phil will mock him. Ted Turner will all mock him. The LGBT will mock him. Black Lives Matter, all of them will mock him. But you know, he's coming a day, and he's coming back to judge all of those who are showing themselves strong and powerful now. But the scripture tells us that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and committed suicide. It didn't say that, but that's what it meant in the process. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry with you and bring you to eternal damnation. There is no mockery of Jesus Christ in essence. And why did he do it all? He had no sin. Why did he submit himself? Why did he subject himself? He who had no sin submitted himself so that we can receive, become the righteousness of God in him. While we were dead in sin, Christ died for us. He is the one, the righteous, who died for the unrighteous in order to lead us back to God. We were led away from God into the violence of sin, but now Christ comes to undo all of that and bring us back to the Father in love. Why did he do this? Because, as we read earlier, in and of ourselves, we have no power to incline ourselves to God. We don't have any desire to incline ourselves to God. We have no want. Matter of fact, our entire disposition, we just read, everything about us is hostile to God. We hate him. We would not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. But then we did. But here's what he said. Forgive them, Father, because they know not what they're doing. What manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God? Jesus Christ, no mockery, sheer majesty.